Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and open to Colossians chapter 3. The light is on at the back, and so we welcome those of you joining through the eye of the camera back there. God bless you. We're here in the sanctuary of the Holiday Shores Baptist Church, north of Edwardsville, Illinois. We have a really hot day going for us today, upper 90s, and a lot of humidity. Wish you were here. But we thank God for air conditioning and so many other blessings. And we're going to have a great time around God's Word today. And so we're thankful that you have joined us, and may God's richest blessing be on you. You know, today's Father's Day. You already know that, of course. And we're celebrating men. And we're also celebrating the father hats that they wear, which you guys know are many. You know, it's a lot different for dads today than it was even 100 years ago. 100 years ago, if a father put a roof over his family's head, he was a success. Today, it takes a roof, a deck, a pool, a four-car garage, and really great vacations. So the standards are a lot higher for dads today. Somebody says that 100 years ago, fathers shook their children gently and whispered to them, "Wake up, it's time to get ready for school." And today, kids are shaking their fathers violently at 4 a.m., saying, "Get up, get up, we have to go to hockey practice." I don't know. 100 years ago, a father came home from work to find his wife and his children gathering around the supper table where they would eat the meal together. Today, a father comes home to a note. "Jimmy's at baseball. Cindy's at gymnastics. I'm at the gym. There's a piece of pizza in the fridge." And I remember one of the great things about my grown-up years was we always ate together, and that was really a special, special thing. So one father tells how obedient his children are on Father's Day. They ask him, "What do you want for Father's Day?" And he says, "Nothing." And that's exactly what they do. I think he was complaining. But you know, thank you, Dad, for engaging with your family, for trying so hard. I know we all start out to try to be good fathers. I don't think anybody has a kid born and saying, "Now I'm going to just mess this kid up as much as I possibly can." And I think we really try. And we take what we have and we use it in the rearing of our kids. What we don't always understand is that in the home we come out of, there were things that were totally missing, and we don't even know they're missing. And so as we try to pass on to our kids what we got, we don't understand we're not always giving them everything that is needed or necessary. But it's not us, it's just we just plain don't know. And I think the older I get, the more I realize what some of those holes were. In my own family growing up, and I've told you before, I grew up in a really good family. And I had a good dad and a great mom, both of them just excellent in every way. But still, there were things missing, and they didn't even know. And so fathers, it's a challenge. And I very much understand that. So today I just want to encourage men. You guys have tried hard. You've worked hard. I know there's grief deep in your soul over certain things. And God just bless you. It's a really challenging day to be a man. To be a man. It's difficult to express maleness without being belittled or criticized. The question before us is this: what is a real man like? And we really don't know. So what do we do? You know, a lot of times we grow up in homes without a father or a solid male example, and it's hard then to know exactly what to do as a dad. What am I supposed to do with this kid? And men in that situation often just plain surrender, and they let the wife wear the pants and raise the kids. Maybe that's what their mom did, or maybe grandma, and it just sticks in the family, and many times that goes down family lines. Feminism in America has spent the last two generations telling us men that we're really not all that special, that they've been nibbling away at the essence of maleness. Male traits are out. You know, that's the culture we're in right now. Real men were once strong. They were the provider. They were the one in authority. They were the ultimate decision maker, the one who was dominant. But those things are ridiculed today, and they're really not in at all. Feminine traits are in: compassion, mothering, talking rather than acting. And men are being told, embrace your feminine side. And I don't think it's helped us. The media loves to portray men as blithering idiots. Have you noticed that? I haven't seen as much of it in the last couple of years, but I think we went through at least a decade there or more where the commercials were and television program, very anti-dad, anti-men. So the media tries to do that. They try to portray us as people that haven't a clue of what's going on, aren't very smart, they won't work, they cheat in their marriages, and they play around on the side. That's the media presentation. Today, the metrosexual man is honored. That's a man who's especially meticulous about his appearance and his hair and his grooming, and he usually, typically, spends a significant amount of time and money on shopping as a part of this. And he's a man who lives close to his feminine side. And I think that's worked a hardship on our culture as well. So, you know, we're looking in the Bible for answers. What would Jesus say to men today? If he were to walk in here and begin to just discourse on men and their role and what's important in their lives, what would he say? And I think that as we come here to Colossians chapter 3, we would have a foundation of what he would say to us. And this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. And so, what is the focus of a Christian man? I think there are four different adventures God wants us to have. And so, the focus of a godly man in Colossians 3, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, set your hearts on things above. This is really important stuff. Notice the verse, and this is verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, and of course Paul is writing this to the church at Colossae. He says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Then verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who's your life, appears, will also appear with him in glory. Two real strong emphases here. Set your hearts on things above. And the above there is heavenly stuff. We have the mucky mire down here, and so many times that's where we're focused. We're in the mud. We're only concerned with stuff down here. But we ought to be looking up. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Guys, God calls us to do that. By the way, not just men. This passage, it's not writing it to just men, but it sure is applicable to us and to everyone here this morning. These phrases are both in the present tense. So God's saying to us every day, this is what we ought to be doing. Set your hearts above. Think about heaven. Think about God's kingdom, about God, and focus your mind there as well. So we ought to be preoccupied with the eternal realities that are ours in Jesus Christ. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That should be the goal of our lives every day, men. So here's what we normally do. We're frequently the normal man. We get up in the morning, we plan our schedule, we think about what we want to do and what absolutely needs to be done. We think about how awful we feel. We think about people who have done us dirty. We focus on our troubles and our difficulties. And by the end of the day, all we have done all day long is to focus on the here and now. God says, I don't want you doing that. That's no way to live. He says, get your eyes up, get your heart up. And the Holy Spirit is saying to us here, hey, you're a part of Christ's kingdom and a part of Christ himself. And he has been raised up to a new plane of life, and I want you to join me on that plane of life. We've been raised with him. He's seated at the right hand of God, and Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to get us, and we'll enter his presence forever and ever and ever and be there face to face. You know, it's an amazing thing to think that sometime in the future, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to be sitting on a bale of hay in heaven, and he's going to be sitting right across of us, and we're going to be having a conversation. I don't know about you, but that just kind of blows my mind. Well, maybe it won't be a bale of hay. Maybe it'll be whatever. But as a believer in Jesus, my future, your future, is so much different than our past. And so God says, I want you to think about that and live for that. We ought to think about kingdom living in the dirty now and now. Lift up your eyes. Redemption is about here for us. Pastor John MacArthur says, Paul desired that the Colossians' preoccupation with heaven govern their earthly responses. To be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there and his purposes, plans, provisions, and power. It's also to view the things, people, and events of this world through the eyes, through his eyes, and with an eternal perspective. So guys, God says, get your eyes up, get your eyes up. While we look like flesh and blood people, we're really spiritual beings. We're moving through this life, and someday we're going to lay this physical stuff down, and we're going to live in a spiritual body and a realm where Jesus and the angels live. Now, I know there are people that go, you know, this is just boring. You know, if the fact is, this is exciting stuff. And if Jesus and the Bible and the church is something you just do as a tradition and it's just boring out of your mind, then something's really wrong. There's just something wrong. But if everything the Bible says is true, and the Bible is teaching us what is really real, then wow, man, we should be excited about getting our thoughts on heaven and living down here as though the King is in our hearts right now. Paul understood all that. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and if being a Christian is of value only now in this life, we are the most miserable of creatures. But the fact is that Christ did actually rise from the dead and has become the first of millions who will come back to life again someday. And you know, Ben, you and I as followers of Jesus Christ are going to be a part of that. We're going to age and we're going to get whiter and grayer and more stooped and eyes don't work and legs don't work and nothing else works. But the day will come, we'll lay that all down. And then God has another body for us, a powerful, glorious, strong, wonderful body. And so that's what we focus on. I love that scriptural phrase. And it took me a lot of years of being a Christian before it dawned on me. Rejoice in the Lord. Get your kicks out of what he has done and what he's going to do for you. And what a special thing that is. So, since all this is true, don't go after the things of this world, guys. They aren't going to bring you happiness, and they're not going to last. And we already know that by now. Go after the things of heaven. God has so much for us. I was reading in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it was this week, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Whew. That just makes you stop and wow a little bit. Every blessing that's associated with Jesus Christ, because I have Jesus, I have that blessing. And that's just an awesome, amazing thing. We need to go after the things of heaven. We need to develop a conversation with heaven. Get up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord. Hey, thanks for walking with me today. You know, Lord, I got this issue I got to deal with at work or in the family. Help me with this. Give me your wisdom." Meet up with him and carry on a conversation. Pray without ceasing. It doesn't have to be just a time in the morning you stop and you pray, but get that conversation running all day long. It's like you have your iPhone or your Android here in your pocket and you're talking to somebody, and you can just walk and carry on that conversation all the time. And God invites us to do just that. Well, do the work of heaven on earth. Set your hearts and minds on heaven. Guys, that's where every day should start with us. And every day should continue with us. God help us to do just that. Set your hearts on things above. But there's more in this passage. Amazing. Secondly, pursue a changed life. So many folks are just happy to change labels. I was a non-Christian. I wore that label right here, but I decided I didn't want to be that anymore, so I put on another label. So I'm labeled as a Christian now. It doesn't change my life or affect anything I say or do, but I'm a Christian. Scripture says that's not true. It's not the label that does anything for us. We're actually, in what we're doing, shows where we are and what's going on in our life between God and me. Now, if you look, well, we're going to go here to verse 5 in a moment. It's more like this. I was a pagan. I thought like a pagan. I had the Babylonian worldview. I act like them. I talk like them. I worship the things they worshiped. But then I came to know Jesus, and now I'm different. God's changing me. He's made me a new person, a new creation. And God wants us to focus on becoming just that. You know, salvation is mine in an instant. And as soon as I put my faith and trust in Jesus, I'm saved. I'm born again, just like that, that fast. But then the process has to go on. So I'm justified, I'm declared right in God's presence, but then I have to start growing. That's sanctification. I'm learning new ways of living. God is changing my path. He helps me get out of some of the ruts I've been in, the ruts of sin, and he helps me to stand up and be a different kind of a person. And so we see this here in verse 5 in Colossians Chapter 3, it's very strong change. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. There's some things in our lives that should not be there. We must stop them. Now, we're going to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in doing that, all right? It's very clear. But Paul in Romans 6 is writing there, and he said, "We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" He's calling us to a new life. And Colossians here says, put it to death. You grab this sin, this rebellion, this thing that's not right, and you just, bam, or you shoot it or something. You get rid of it. And the Holy Spirit does it, and he helps us with it, but we cooperate. Ephesians 4 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because that's the Holy Spirit's goal in our lives. He's wanting to change us. Don't block him. Don't stop him. And men, I know it's very easy to put on the brakes. Another, the Living Bible says, don't cause the Holy Spirit sorrow by the way you live. Amplified says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't offend him or vex him or sadden him. I have to repent because there's been times I have saddened the Holy Spirit. I have vexed him because I do what he's telling me not to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, don't put out the Spirit's fire. You know, as he's working with us, don't put out his fire, what he's trying to do. Don't hold back the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't smother the Holy Spirit. Put to death. Put to death. Walk with the Holy Spirit. He'll help us to do just that. Notice all the stuff here that needs to be put to death. And this hits us right in modern culture, doesn't it? Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, this is the stuff our heart naturally enjoys. Sexual immorality. Man, we're living in a pornographic world. It's a dead-end street. And God wants us to know that. So put it to death. Impurity. We're not all in it for God. And then lust. There's things we want that if we get them, it's going to hurt us. And God says, put to death that lust, those evil desires and greed. And verse 6 says, why? Why should I do that? Why should I put it to death? Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You know, God's going to hold us accountable for what we have done. And for a non-Christian, every evil thing you've said and done, it's coming back in front of you at the judgment. You better do something about that sin. And the only answer is Jesus and his forgiveness. Christians, these sins are the things that block us from becoming all that God wants us to become. And you know, God says, I want to make you into this beautiful person. And we go, no, I'd rather be stuck in sin and do my own thing and play around in the mud. And so we end up not becoming what he wants us to become. But the wrath of God's coming. And God has a way of disciplining us as Christians to remove some things from our lives. He pleads with us in verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you used to live. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Boy, there's some really specific stuff here. Anger, rage, malice. Malice means I get angry with somebody and I make up my mind I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to do them in. I'm plotting a plan to bring them down. And then slander and filthy language, all that should be taken from our lips. Verse 9 says, don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. But it's not all negative. Look down in verse 12. Positive stuff here too. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Do you know that you're dearly loved by God? Think about that one. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. He says, I want you to really change, be different. And that's what he does in our lives. And we ought to pursue that. We ought to get up every day saying, God, today change me. Make me more like Jesus. Texas history comes the story of the conversion of Sam Houston. That name should ring a bell because it's been a part of Texas history and even American history, if you will. At one time in his life, he was known as the old drunk. And it was a good name for him because he was drunk a lot of the time. While he was governor of Tennessee, his wife left him. He despaired over that, so much so that he resigned as governor. And then he tried to escape his problems by going to live among the Cherokee Indians. And he drank almost all the time when he was with them. In fact, they would find him on the walking paths completely drunk and passed out, and they'd have to move him off the path so he didn't get hurt in some way. Well, later, he went to Texas, and of course, in Texas, he became a big part of the Texas Revolution, and when he routed Santa Anna's Mexican army. We'll always remember his, remember the Alamo cry as a part of that history. He went on to marry the daughter of a Baptist preacher. That's always dangerous, one way or the other. And he later did come to know Jesus as his own personal Savior. But he had so many old tendencies he had to work through. And he tells that one day he was riding along the trail and his horse stumbled. And he spontaneously began to curse at the horse. And he went right back to his old habit because he had always done that. But immediately, God's Holy Spirit was in his heart saying, "No, I don't want you to do that anymore." And Houston jumped down off his horse, knelt right there on the ground, and confessed his sin and cried out to God for forgiveness. Now, that's a man that's changing and becoming. See, he had already received Christ, but now God was teaching him how to be different. And he became that different man. So God wants to do that in our lives too. We have this ongoing relationship where he's making us better and better and just helping us as we live our lives. So he wants to change us into something profound and beautiful. So the question is, do we want it? Do we want it? Then we have to work at it. We must. So set your hearts on things above. Pursue a changed life. You know what he says here in verse 19? He says, "Husbands, love your wives, and don't be harsh with them." Did I hear an amen? The word love there is interesting. You know that Greek language has three different types of love. This one is not eros love, sexual or physical love. He's not telling us in this passage to sexually and physically love your wife. This is also not the philia kind of love, which is, you know, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. He's not telling us to have a close heart relationship with him here. He is saying, and the word is being used is agape, which is God's kind of love. It's how the Father loves the Son, John 3:35. It's how Jesus loves the Father in John 14. It's how Jesus loves his children in John 15. And it's how God loves the world in John 3:16. He loves. It's a sacrificial kind of a love. I watch out for them, I bless, no matter what. John 13, we see the picture of that. He got down and he washed their feet. It wouldn't be fun. Did I start something? So it's sacrificial, and it's love that comes out of my heart because I'm sacrificing. In other places, it means lay down your life, John 15, 1 John 3:16, lay down your life. And God says, that's the way I want you to love your wife. Now, you know, marriage is really challenging. You married guys know that. You unmarried guys, you have romantic ideas, and some of it will be true, but it's a bigger challenge than you know. And, well, what do you expect? In a marriage, you got two sinners getting married, and they want to live together? Sometimes that's like putting two porcupines in the same place that don't like each other. It can get, well, pretty ugly, can it? But in light of all of that, God says, men, I want you to love your wives. And it's important that we do that. You know, when she's behaving badly, I should love her anyway. Oh, you wives never do that, right? When she is emotionally distraught, I should love her anyway. When she's being mean and maybe a little nasty, I should love her anyway. When she's not willing to follow your wonderful leadership, you should love her anyway. When she withholds from you what you most desire, you should love her anyway and sacrifice for her. And that's what God is saying here. So we need to love her. So we should smile at her. Smile. Speak friendly to her. Do things for her. It's just a way of loving her. Be considerate of her feelings. Cover up her faults because you love her. You guys, you know what I'm talking about the whole way through here. Love your wives. And then it says, don't be harsh with them. The word harsh here is actually the word bitter. Bitter. In classical Greek, that word would denote disappointment, hate, anger. You've been through it, you've been through it, you've been through it. Your heart's just broken, and we become bitter. And bitterness takes root when we're focusing on the negatives in our spouse. Guys, that's how it all starts. And behind it is the disappointment of unmet expectation. It expresses itself by embittered anger, vindictiveness, or being cross or harsh. She's not what you thought she was. She's responding poorly to you. She's much less than you expected her to be. There was one man I worked with, one husband, years ago, and he would often be at the church working and doing things when I got there, and I remember on so many occasions he would come in, he'd just be, says, I can't live with that woman. He was talking about his wife. And he would say, this is what she's doing this morning. And you know, frankly, I understand that. I had to work with her too in some applications. It did not always go well. She was not an easy person to live with. But his relationship with her had moved into the area, just bitterness. And to a point, I don't think they really like to be with each other a lot of the time. That's being harsh. You know, I just have to stop and remind us here, I think, that God's purpose in marriage is not primarily to make us happy. Boy, everything is designed in our country when they talk about marriage, you're going to be happy. No, God's purpose in marriage is primarily to make you holy. And you put two sinners together and, you know, there starts to be this. But every time it's this, if you do the right thing, God knocks off some ugly part of you and maybe some ugly part of her and an ungodly part, and he's making us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the areas that irritate and anger us really illustrate the areas in which the Holy Spirit's needed in our heart and life. Why am I mad in this area? It's a problem with me. Maybe she's mad at me, there's a good reason. I had to laugh. There's a fellow born in 1832, lived up to 1917, and his name was Joseph Choate. You could go back on Wikipedia and find his name and a little bit about him. He was a lawyer and other activities in his life, was involved in many really important litigations as a lawyer, but he was he really had a quick wit about himself. And so someone once asked him, "Mr. Choate, if you were not yourself, who would you want to be?" And I don't think I'd have thought of this answer, but without a second's hesitation, he replied, "I would like to be Mrs. Choate's second husband." May God all bring us all to that point in every way. Well, let's cover one more here. Do not embitter your children is verse 21. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. The parallel passage in Ephesians 6:4 uses the word exasperate. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Now, what that word does not mean is that you never oppose them, you never deny what they want, or you never get upset with them, you never discipline them. That's not what it means. It's not telling us not to do that, to not make them angry in any way. I was thinking about it, going through the prep for this message. You know, there are actually, we think of David as a great man of God that was only guilty of one sin, and that was the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. But you know, there was another really outrageous, egregious sin that David committed. This is in 1 Kings chapter 1, and it says there in verse 5, "Now Adonijah, son of David, and Higgith, one of his wives, was promoting himself, boasting, 'I will be king.' And he managed to acquire chariots and horsemen, as well as 50 men to serve as his royal guard." And then it's verse 6, and here's David's sin. "Now his father had never corrected him by saying, 'Why do you do such things?'" And it's almost like this kid had a propensity toward showing off, being the front and center, you know, always wanting to be the first in line. And David never sat him down and said, "This is wrong what you're doing." So it reminds you a lot of Eli's sons. And Samuel had to tell Eli, "You should tell him I'm going to judge his house forever because of the sin that he knew about. For his sons were cursing God and he did not rebuke them." I think these were grown boys at that point in time. A good father will speak up when his kids are doing something sinful or inappropriate. And children who are undisciplined are not going to turn out very well, that's for sure. But that's not really, I think, what the passage is talking about here. There are things that we dads can do that will rip the heart right out of our kids. And it's devastating to them. There was a book written, I don't know, 20 years ago maybe. Lou Priello wrote The Heart of Anger, Practical Help for the Prevention and Cure of Anger in Children. And he really confronts this whole issue. What is it that exasperates kids and drives them crazy in the home and makes everything just difficult in life? And he lists, I don't know, quite a few in that book. Let me just give you two or three as we're thinking about this and ending up. First of all, he says that if there's a lack of marital harmony in the home, you got problems with the kids. The kids will be destroyed by that. That is, mom and dad don't really get along. They're not on the same page. They discipline in different ways. They don't love each other deeply. They do not operate as a unit. They're at odds with one another. They have different ideas about what is okay. When you put a kid into a situation like that, it does something in their heart and makes them angry. It exasperates them. He says, don't do that. You think particularly of, in the Bible, Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau and how they loved different kids that had different ideas about what should happen, and it just blew them up. Really, it started a fight that went on for 1,000 years, as we discovered in Obadiah. So we owe our kids harmony and a united face in our parenting. We have to do that. I never dared. If I asked dad if I could do something, he said no. If I even thought about asking mom the same question and get her permission, I would have paid for it dearly, because they understood we speak with one voice. Then another one that is in that book is the establishing and maintaining of a child-centered home. And we have a lot of those homes today, folks, and some of the problems we're seeing nationally, and these kids they're calling snowflakes, is coming right out of this. Proverbs 29:15 says, a child left to itself, or himself, herself, disgraces his mother. The New American Standard says, if he gets his own way, he disgraces his mother. The Message is a paraphrase. Spoiled adolescents embarrass their mothers or their parents. And the basic meaning is a child who's allowed to do as he pleases and have whatever he wants in the home. He gets what he wants all the time. And boy, we've seen a lot of that. I've told you before, I remember one family we were working with here, and they had a five-year-old. And they made their decision about whether to come to this church based on what their five-year-old wanted to do. Yeah, it's just crazy. God didn't give the five-year-old enough wisdom to make any kind of a decision like that. That's why we're parents, and we've got 20, 25, 30 years more experience than the kids. We should stand up on that. But what are the characteristics of a child-centered home? Let me just throw some of these out. It's a home where the child is equal to the husband and wife. The house is democratic, which is an unbiblical concept. God put the parents in charge in the home. You have the experience and the wisdom to lead and make decisions. The child does not. It's interesting. We encourage them and we say, you are going to brush your teeth. Or you are going to eat broccoli or whatever, but there's so many areas we won't take the lead in. Why? A child-centered home is one in which a child believes and is allowed to believe and behave as though the entire whole household, parents, siblings, and even pets, exist for one purpose, and that is to please him. Here's another one. Children are permitted to interrupt adults when they're talking, or they are allowed to talk while adults are talking. They just jump into the group. When children use manipulation, rebellion to get their own way, it's a child-centered home. Stomping, screaming, pouting. Joey's mom doesn't make him go to bed at 8 p.m. You're a mean old mom. You don't love me. When children have an equal or overriding vote in all decision-making matters. Then, too, when children escape the consequences of their sinful and irresponsible behavior. When children are allowed to speak to parents as though they're just peers. You know, there's a way where we talk among ourselves as adults, and it shouldn't come from kids that way. Characteristics of a Christ-centered home, parents and children understand their biblical role as parents and as children. Father and mother are the head of the home, and they have that permanent relationship. Children suffer the natural consequences of their sinful and irresponsible behavior. They learn the joy of serving others, to cheerfully obey parents the first time, to not interrupt their parents, to not manipulate others, and so on. And you would think, you know, if a kid was growing up at a home like that, that would be just wonderful. He gets everything he wants. But the opposite is true. It's destructive. It exasperates him. It makes him mad because he's outside of the role and the structure that God ordained. And so it's a terrible thing. A lot of child-centered kids are out there on college campuses right now. How can they be what they are? Well, they've always been given everything they wanted to have. They were the ones in charge. They did what they wanted, and they told others what they were going to do. Well, that's enough of that. Well, what a privilege it is to be a man and a father. A challenge, a struggle, but what a privilege. And we really do share in the part that God is. We pray to him as a father, our Father who art in heaven. He loves us. The Father himself loves you, Jesus says. How 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we are called the children of God. That's what we are. So we have that relationship with God, our Father. Well, the time is short. Jesus is about here. Let's recommit to learning and becoming and really becoming the men and fathers God calls us to be. And if the kid isn't in the home anymore, you're a grandparent. There's an opportunity there. Wisely and judiciously, there's an opportunity. But you know, we really do need God's help to be the men and the fathers he wants us to be. So we need to ask him. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, we delight in calling you Father. It was your idea to invent men and fatherhood. Father, we pray today that you'll bless every father and every grandfather with the best of your spiritual blessings on this day. I pray that you'll let him know that he's not alone in the task you've given him to provide for and support those under his care. Show him how much you delight in his work and affirm the value of whatever you have given him to do, both as a father and a grandfather. Confirm his worth daily so that he'll have no reason to doubt that he's loved by his heavenly Father. I pray that you'd help our dads and grandfathers to trust deeply in you. Help us to understand that we can count on you to help us in these great tasks that you've given us. Father, I pray that you'd help us to pray for our kids and our grandkids and those that we're responsible for. Father, challenging times come, and I pray that we'll trust you during those times. I pray that we will be able to connect with the living God in a way we never have before. So, Father, today, fill us as men with your Spirit. We want to stand before you someday and hear you say, "Well done, my son, well done." So, Father, change us. Give us that relationship with you that's so important. Give us really good relationships with our wives and with our kids and grandkids. And thank you. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we come. Amen.